Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. As we continue on our study of the life of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4. We'll be spending the next month or so just finishing off Solomon's life. And then we will shift to look at the book of Hebrews in 2015 in the will of God. Now, we've seen so far about Solomon that God made him king at a very young age. He acknowledged, he said, "I'm a young man, I'm tender." In fact, he put it this way, he said, "I'm just a child." It wasn't easy for Solomon, this young man who had never fought any wars, who had never proved himself in any leadership, to take over from a man like David, a giant spiritually, physically, as a leader of the nation of Israel, a man who had transformed a broken down nation under King Saul to the world's greatest empire at that time in the Middle East. Not easy for Solomon to follow in his steps, but slowly but surely we start to see Solomon putting his authority, his stamp of authority, on the nation of Israel. Slowly but surely, people are beginning to respect him, even fear him, for his wisdom and for his authority. Of course, it's always true that God expects us to be our own man or our own woman. When God brings us to a position of maturity and leadership, however, saying all of that, there are things that we should learn from the past. There are things that we should learn from those who have gone before. Sad to say, Solomon didn't learn all of the lessons that his father David had taught him. He didn't learn all the lessons from David's life, a life of humility, a life of service for others, a life where David was more generous to others than he was to himself. A life where David continually led the worship and gave in worship to God and to the people of Israel. Solomon was a very different individual. Even the fact that you'll discover that when he built the temple of the Lord, he spent 7 years building the temple of the Lord. And that kind of impresses us. Until you read that Solomon spent 13 years building his own home. He spent more building his own home than he did on the house of God. And that was very typical of Solomon, a man of extravagance. A man who, yes, he was kind and respectful of the Lord at times, but a man that was more self-centered than God-centered in his life. And ultimately, it will cost Samson greatly. And all the little compromises that we see in Solomon's life ultimately will undermine and almost destroy his testimony as a believer. I said this last time that the Jews, when they paint Solomon, traditionally paint Solomon with a question mark and a worried expression on his face on the day of judgment. Because they believe that Solomon is not even sure that when the end of the world comes, that Solomon even makes it to heaven. So far had he drifted from the Lord in his life. And from the very beginning, we began to see these little compromises in the life of Solomon. You know, Solomon made this great statement in the book of Song of Solomon, I believe it was. He said, "The little foxes spoil the vines." Little foxes. He was speaking of the vines that grew up in Israel, in the fields and the gardens of Israel. And these little foxes came along and they just nibbled at the great vine that was to produce the fruit. And just by nibbling and nibbling, not all at once, just time after time, these tiny little foxes ultimately destroyed the great vine plants and the vine trees of Israel. And Solomon was really trying to say this. He was saying that small sins, small, seemingly small things, seemingly insignificant compromises, they just eat and eat and eat at your life until they ultimately destroy your life. Now Solomon acknowledged that, taught that, but sad to say, Solomon never practiced that in his own life. He let these little small compromises get in and grow and grow and grow unchecked in his life, and ultimately they consumed and really destroyed his life. Now in this chapter, you may have read it and said to yourself, what could I learn from 1 Kings chapter 4? It doesn't seem particularly interesting. I just see a whole list of names in the first 19 verses especially. What relevance, what knowledge could I gain from a passage like that? Well, of course, every word of God is inspired, the Bible tells us. And every word of God, and every passage of God's word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So let's look at this chapter 4 and see what lessons we can deduce and then apply from our own lives. Now the first 19 verses deal really with the leaders that make up the leadership of the nation of Israel under Solomon. These are, you could say, his cabinet, his officials that he has appointed to oversee much of the spiritual and also the political and administrative life of Israel. And of course, there's lessons from that. The first lesson you learn is that Solomon learned from young to delegate authority to others. He recognized, like Moses, you can't do it all by yourself. No man is an island. He recognized that God had given gifts and talents and opportunities for others to serve. And Solomon didn't just hog all the power and all the authority. He recognized that for a nation to grow and develop, it had to have leaders that grew and developed with that nation. And Solomon was quite prepared to identify those who had the gifts and talents by God and then empower them to use those gifts and those talents. And you see, as you read those first 19 verses, quite a diversity of persons that Solomon appointed into leadership in his nation. Another thing you'll see in these 19 verses was that some of these names are quite familiar to us. Some of these names were men who had proved themselves with experience, with loyalty, under the reign of King David. Solomon wasn't so foolish that, like many kings, many leaders, I should say, when he comes into power, he immediately sweeps away all the previous leadership structure. He's a man that recognizes that people like Benaiah, people like Zadok, who had proved loyal and faithful, men of integrity to his father David, were men that also would be very helpful to have in his nation, in the leadership of his nation. And unlike Rehoboam, his son, if you remember, when Rehoboam got into power after Solomon, Rehoboam ignored all the wise, experienced, older men who had been a blessing to Solomon and to David. Solomon, he's not so foolish. He may be a young man, but he recognizes the benefit of having these older men surrounding him. Men of wisdom, men of experience, men of integrity. And of course, not only was Solomon blessed by having these loyal and faithful and godly men, God, in his graciousness to Solomon, had permitted Solomon to remove Joab, Adonijah, and Shimei, three of the worst men in the nation. So here we have Solomon beginning his reign. He's lost the worst from David's reign, and he's gained the best from David's reign. Now here's my point. with a start like that in life, Solomon should have gone further spiritually than his father David. With such blessings that God poured upon him, even in just this area alone, Solomon, as a leader, should have become the greatest king that Israel has ever had. Sad to say, Solomon, instead of utilizing this providential blessing, what does he do? He invites all these pagan princesses with their servants to come and fill the courts of Solomon with their culture and their religion and their false religion, I should say, and their false beliefs and immoral practices. And he brings them in, fills his palace with such people. Now, these men recorded in these first 19 verses, one of the objects of their appointment was to raise tax for Solomon. Solomon was a very expensive king to keep. You'll discover that in the subsequent verses when you read his daily household expenditures. In fact, you'll read that Solomon had enough daily provisions in one day provided for him under this taxation scheme to feed an estimated 15,000 people. Just think about that for a moment. Every day Solomon received in tax, in terms of physical provision, i.e. food, never mind the gold and the silver, never mind all the other things he had given to him, the diamonds and all the precious stones, every single day of his reign, Solomon was given food that would feed 15,000 people. And that's a conservative estimate. Some believe it could have fed as much as 40,000 people. So these men went round the nation raising taxes in order to enrich Solomon even more. Now, at the beginning, this was not a great burden. At the beginning, no one was complaining. But we will discover at the end of 40 years, when Solomon dies, that Solomon had brought in so many foreign wives with their entourage and their expectations of luxury. Women like Pharaoh's daughter, who grew up in great splendor in Egypt. Solomon was providing her with the lifestyle that she was used to, no doubt a better lifestyle in Israel. And with 900 odd wives, Solomon had to increase the load of tax on the nation. And he built these amazing architectural structures that required slave labor from the people of Israel in order to construct. By the end of Solomon's life, the people were crying out for deliverance from the bondage of the reign of Solomon. He not only affected the nation spiritually, he affected the nation mentally with this great burden of bondage that he imposed upon the nation. But before that happened, notice that the beginning of Solomon's reign was a time of great prosperity and peace in the nation. Verse 20 tells us that Judah and Israel, and isn't it interesting that you start to see the split here between the north and the south. Under King David, it's Israel. And already the divisions is starting to emerge between the 10 northern tribes of Israel, that became known under Rehoboam as the kingdom of Ephraim or the kingdom of Israel, and the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin that became known as the kingdom of Judah. And even here in the divine record, during the reign of Saul, we already start to see this division between Judah and Israel. Psychological split. You'll see it again in verse 25. And Judah and Israel. It's as if Solomon slowly but surely tears this nation apart. But look at the summary of the period of time in verse 20 and verse 25. It says, Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. Verse 25, another summary. Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine, under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Now that little idiom, every man safely under his vine and under his fig tree, just simply means, it's an idiom and a Hebrewism, that means that they dwelt at peace, they were at safety. They had an easy time. They were able to sit under their vine trees and their fig trees and relax. No enemy came against them. No threat against their national security. Today, if you go to the land of Israel, they don't dwell safely under the vine tree and the fig tree, because they're paranoid about attacks coming at any moment from any other nation round about them. But not in Solomon's time. Solomon's time was a time of relaxation, where they had no enemies to fear around them. David had put them all down, and God providentially kept them down, weakened them during the reign of Solomon. So Solomon really didn't face any external threat from outside his nation. And that expression, from Dan even to Beersheba, is an expression that tells us from the north to the south. Dan and Beersheba were the two northernmost points and southernmost points in the nation. So it's really just saying this: everywhere in the land, people were at ease. Verse 20 puts it this way: they increased in number like the sand in multitude. Unlike Singapore, where we're trying to get the birth rate up, they had no problem getting the birth rate up in those days. They were just multiplying. There were children, you could say, coming out of their ears. The fertility rate was very, very high. There was no wars to kill off some of their young men in battle. So all these young men were getting married and having huge families. The nation was growing, multiplying physically. And then notice at the end of verse 20 what they were doing in this time. They were at peace, verse 25 tells us. Verse 20 says, they were eating and drinking and making merry. And then it is a full stop. Now, anytime you read a passage like that in the Bible, you should always ask yourself, what's missing? It's not just what's said is important, but what's not said. Because what's not said is, there's no mention here of spiritual growth, do you see? It's all material. It's all physical. It's all me time. It's all relaxation. It's all peace. But they're not spending that me time learning God's word, spiritually growing. They're not using that wealth to reach out to the ungodly nations around them, like to the Ruths of this world, the Rahabs of this world, and saying, come and worship Jehovah with us. Come and hear the good news of a Savior that's going to come from this nation. No. What are they doing with all the time they have? They're eating and drinking and making merry. It's like one great party, isn't it, in Israel? It's one great happy time of feasting and relaxing in the nation. Yes, the population was blessed materially, blessed with peace, an opportunity to enjoy the vines and the figs and the material blessings that God showered upon them. But they were not to waste it. And really, that's what sums up Solomon's life: a life of wasted opportunities. You know, if you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6 in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's writing here to his young protege, Timothy. Now, the context here is Timothy is in the city of Ephesus. He's pastoring the church at Ephesus. Some of us were in Ephesus just a few years ago. Ephesus was a seaport. It was the great seaport of modern-day Turkey, of what was called Asia Minor of that time. All the wealth from Europe and Asia flowed through the port of Ephesus. You could put it this way. It was like the Singapore of his generation. Now, it's not a great city today because of the change of world economies and the change of how goods are transported between East and West. But in its day, this was one of the great cities of the world, one of the wealthiest cities of the world, one of the most immoral cities of the world as well, one of the most idolatrous cities of the world. Paul went to Ephesus and God used him to plant a church there, a great church. In fact, from that church in the west coast of Turkey, the gospel went out throughout all Turkey, we're told, in the book of Acts. So it was a great church. But Paul, having spent time at Ephesus as a pastor for more than 2 years, was well aware of the dangers of a place like Ephesus. Well aware of the temptations of the wealth, prosperity, financial security of a place like Ephesus. So when he writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy, "Now, Timothy, I want to help you here. I want to guide you here as to how you're to preach to these people." Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, you have one of Paul's instructions for the people at Ephesus through the preaching of this man Timothy. And this is what Paul wanted Timothy to preach. Now, if you're looking for a passage in God's Word that is a message to Singapore in 2014, these are two verses that really fit us right like a glove to a hand. Because notice what it says. Charge them, or exhort them, or warn them, really is that word. He's saying to Timothy, you better preach to these people. You better warn them, Timothy. Warn them what? Warn them that are rich in this world. And there were many in Ephesus like this in the church at Ephesus. That they be not high-minded. Don't get proud because somehow you're wealthier than all the people of Asia Minor. Just because Ephesus is more prosperous than all the other cities round about it. Don't get proud of it. Paul warns the rich at Ephesus. He says, nor trust in uncertain riches. Notice how he puts that. He doesn't just say, nor trust in riches. He describes riches as uncertain. Why does he say that? Well, you see, Paul has learned something in life. Nations come and nations go. Money comes and money goes. Real estate comes and real estate goes. Ephesus is just a few old monuments today. It's not a rich place. It's not a wealthy place. Just as Paul warned, the wealth of Ephesus won't last forever. And ultimately, you'll leave it all behind when you die anyway. Don't put your trust in this. Don't get carried away with this. Now, the fact that Paul has to warn this, and warn this to believers, implies something, doesn't it? It implies that there were many Christians in Ephesus who were trusting in these riches, who were proud of themselves, of their achievements in the business world, in the political world in Ephesus. And they were saying, you know, we've achieved something here. Paul says, don't trust in this. Don't get carried away with this. He says, but trust, by contrast, in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, Paul's not a killjoy. He's not saying that you don't enjoy the money and the prosperity God has brought you. He says, God has given you these things. Enjoy them in the right context. But don't trust in them. Don't get carried away with it. Don't be proud of yourself because you have a few knots in your bank balance. What else should they be doing? Verse 18. That they do good, that they be rich in good works. Not just works, good works. Godly works in their lives. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate. That's just an expression of saying, ready to help others. Having a generous spirit. That's a Christian. That's a true Christian. Because that's someone modeled on the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate giver. Now, I wish Solomon and his people had put into practice the warnings that Paul gave here in this passage. And I was thinking, as I was reading this week, of the nation that we live in. You know, 49 years ago, and we're coming up to the 50th anniversary of Singapore next year, Singapore GDP was less than Jamaica, less than Ghana, less than Mexico, less than Argentina. This country was a third world country. And in all the history of the world, very few, if any other nation, has gone from third world to first world in one generation. Many of the older folk, and they probably wouldn't like that term, but those in their 50s and 60s in this congregation, grew up in great poverty. Grew up in a time where people just had enough to survive from day to day. That's all they had. Many of them grew up where you didn't have meat. You just had rice and salt to eat. And Singapore as a nation has gone from third world to first world in a very short space of time. And one of the most remarkable things about it is it didn't get any help from anybody. It wasn't as if, like the Japanese, that the Americans rebuilt their economy for them after the Second World War. This nation was left to fend for itself when the British pulled out of Singapore. And when you go around Singapore, especially you stand in the CBD and you look around, you have to marvel how a small nation with no natural resources, that has to even import its own drinking water, went from a third world country to a first world in just one generation. Something we tend to forget. But you see, now that we are a first world country, that's not our fault. There's nothing we can do to change that. It's not a judgment of God. We then must examine ourselves and examine our families and examine the church like this and say, what are the dangers to us now living in a first world country? In a country where, according to the statistics, whatever measurement you want to use, Singapore has the highest GDP in the world, or if it's not the highest, it's one of the highest, depending on how you measure it. It certainly has a first-class education system, first-class healthcare system. It has been blessed with so many things. And it reminds me, when I read the newspaper and I compare with what went on in Israel, of the days of Solomon. We haven't fought a war in 49 years in this country, have we? We have relative peace from the nations round about us. We hope that continues. We pray that that continues. So like Israel, we have peace and prosperity. But we must take the warnings of the Apostle Paul very seriously, that we don't fall into the mistakes of Solomon and the nation of Israel under Solomon. And what was that mistake? That mistake was to try and live your life without God. Without God. Oh yes, I know Solomon went to the temple occasionally, and he put on these elaborate sacrifices, and he made these very, seemingly very generous public offerings of sacrifices to the Lord. These were almost token things. It was a time in Israel where religion was somewhat formalistic. They had billions, so they threw God a few million when they came to the house of God. It didn't cost them very much in relative terms. They spent their life not looking to be a blessing to others, but spending their lives, notice, eating and drinking and being merry. And no one did it more than Solomon. The standard was set from the top. And the people looked at Solomon and they said, look at the life he's having. Well, I'll just follow suit. This is the life I want to live. And Solomon, it has to be said, as a leader, was a great material provider for his people. Of course, God ultimately was behind it, but let's give him some credit. He was a great material provider. But, unlike his father David, he was a poor spiritual provider. Now, when you read of David in the Bible, the expression that comes to be associated with David is what? The shepherd. The one who feeds the sheep. The one who's the great psalmist of Israel. You never read that expression or expressions associated with Solomon's life. Yes, you read of the glory of Solomon. Yes, you read of the wisdom of Solomon. Yes, you read of the fame of Solomon, where people came from all over the world to listen to his quaint expressions and his insights into nature and science and philosophy. Yes, you hear about all of those outward things, outward achievements. But we never read of Solomon taking anybody deeper spiritually. We never read of Solomon being a spiritual shepherd to the nation of Israel. And ultimately, that's what cost him. And you know, the reason why God says very little about Solomon's spiritual qualities is very simple. Because there wasn't very much to say. That's the reason. The reason why God spends so much talking about the spiritual qualities of King David was because there was so much to say about King David. But Solomon, and don't forget, Solomon reigned for 40 years. He did. Sometimes when we read the biblical account, we almost think that Solomon was king for just a handful of years. Built the temple and had great wealth and then he died. No. David reigned as king over all Israel just for 33 years. 7 years as king over Judah. And then another 33 years as the king over the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. So Solomon actually reigned longer over the whole nation than his father. Now remember, David didn't start from the same starting point as Solomon. David took over a nation that was in ruins. A nation that was spiritually at its bottom under King Saul. And he built it up by his wisdom, by his service, and by God's strength and God's anointing to be a great nation. And he handed that over to Solomon and he said, "Now Solomon, take that nation forward. You have no enemies to fight. You have no lack of money. You have no lack of resources. And to make things even better for Solomon, God give him the greatest mind any man's ever had. Poetic gifts, scientific gifts, administrative gifts, architectural gifts. Solomon had it all. God handed him everything through his father David. And sad to say, Solomon wasted it all, didn't he? Wasted it all. If you sum up the achievements of Solomon, what were they? He built a temple. That's about it. He gave us the book of Proverbs. A book that, by and large, deals a lot with natural wisdom. He gave us the Song of Solomon. And really, that's about it. Not really much you can say. 40 years of opportunities, 40 years of a golden age of prosperity and peace, 40 years of opportunities and gifts and talents that God showered upon one man. That's all. After 40 years that Solomon managed to produce. Verse 26 gives us a further insight. I mentioned that verse 22 to verse 24 that Solomon had enough provision in one day to feed 15,000 people. Just the sheer extravagance of this man's life is overwhelming. But verse 26 gives us a further insight, not just to his character, but to his extravagance, because we're told that he had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. Now, in another passage in Chronicles, we'll discover that the stalls of those 40,000 horses were made of gold. That's how much gold he had. Now, horses were the luxury cars of that generation. Sometimes we watch documentaries or read of people like the Sultan of Brunei, don't we? And you read that he has 200 luxury cars, or 300 luxury cars. And we shake our heads and we say, well, what extravagance! What wealth this man has! Well, Solomon had 40,000 luxury cars, effectively, in his home. And he covered their stalls in gold. That's how much gold he had to waste. But I said, not only does this verse reveal the extravagance of Solomon, but it reveals the heart of Solomon. You say, what do you mean by that? If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, God speaking through Moses describes a king. And what a king would be and should be when God raises up a king in Israel. And God gives very specific instructions. I won't go through it all, but in verse 16, just notice this. He shall not multiply what? Horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. There's just two commands God states in his word that Solomon or any king is not to do. And Solomon not just broke it, he drove, we could say, a coach and horses right through it. He didn't just multiply horses, he exponentially multiplied horses, 40,000 of them. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Now who did that? Well, we've got to say, Dad did it first. David broke that command. Solomon increased the sin of the father in even more ways when he became king. And God even tells in verse 17 what he shouldn't do. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Isn't that exactly what happened, Solomon? Oh, God's word doesn't just have commands, it has consequences, and Solomon's life is a great reflection of that. Verse 17, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Isn't that what Solomon did? Everything God says he shouldn't do, he did. Now, why did God forbid the king to multiply gold and silver and horses? Well, the gold and silver, he was forbidden from doing so, I believe, so that his heart didn't get carried away with it. He was meant to be like his father David, a generous king. Instead, he spends all his time building palaces for himself and for his wives. That was what was wrong about Solomon. It wasn't wrong to have gold and silver, it was wrong to multiply. And really that expression means just to keep heaping up and heaping up and heaping up for himself. Remember what Christ said in the New Testament? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. That little expression, lay not up, means don't multiply. If you have 10 pairs of shoes, you don't need 50. You don't need to be in Imelda Marcus or Singapore. Don't need to. Don't just keep multiplying things for the sake of multiplying things. It's a sin. Let me say that again. It's a sin as much as adultery is a sin. Why were they not to multiply horses? Well, because in the Middle East at that time, horses were seen as a great symbol of strength, especially in battle. And the more horses you had, the more you felt you were powerful as a nation. And God said, I don't want Israel, because Israel is to be a special nation, a nation that is a theocracy centered on God. I do not want my people trusting in their horses instead of trusting in me. That was why. In fact, the psalmist put it so well. He said, some trust put their trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. So God made it very clear, don't put your trust in horses, don't have these horses. And when Joshua conquered the horses in the Canaan, when he conquered the land of Canaan, do you know what he did? He cut away the muscle at the back of the horse's leg so the horse couldn't be used in warfare. When David fought against other nations that had horses, David killed the horses. Why? Because David and Joshua remembered that command from Deuteronomy 17. Don't multiply horses. Don't multiply horses. Don't put your trust in those things. Warning from God. It was a bit like that forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. It's a symbol of your respect for God's sovereignty when you obey those commands. Nothing sinful in a horse by itself, but they were not to possess them in case they fell into the trap of trusting in them. Now Solomon, by multiplying 40,000 horses, what was he saying? He was effectively saying to the people of Israel, I can live my life by my own strength, by my own power. I don't need God. God's just something that I use in a cultural way. I just turn up at Christmas and sing a few carols, or at Easter and sing a few Easter songs, or on church on the Sunday, I just give him lip service. He's incidental. My real trust is in the things that this world thinks are powerful. Many wives, especially powerful wives, princesses, like Pharaoh's daughter, gold and silver in abundance that I can buy my way out of trouble. Horses, 40,000 horses that tells all the nations round about me, I'm a powerful man. I'm the greatest king in the Middle East. That's what Solomon was saying by multiplying all those things in his life. These were not just mistakes. These were sins. These were catastrophic failures of the character of this man, Solomon. Verse 27, those officers provided victuals for King Solomon and for all that came onto King Solomon's table, every man in his month. And then it just says this. This just summarizes Solomon's life. They lacked nothing. Whatever Solomon wanted, God gave him. God gave him. Whatever his heart desired in terms of food, God gave him. Sounds like Singapore, doesn't it? Sounds like 2014 Singapore. Whatever you want to eat, wherever you want to go, just go. Enjoy it. Have two of them or three of them or four of them. You go even to the restaurants in Singapore and just watch the waiters and waitresses shoveling up the leftovers and throwing them out. Just like Solomon's day. So much. Abundance. Solomon's kingdom was expanding physically. It was growing. But sad to say, spiritually, it was only going one way down. Solomon's life was going one way down. But before I finish, notice this, what else it says in the chapter. Not only did God pour out an abundance of material blessings on Solomon and on his people, but verse 29 tells us God did something else for Solomon. He gave him a mind like nobody else has ever had. We're told that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezraite, and Heman and Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the nations round about. In the ancient world, the east, what they called the east, was where great wisdom came from. You remember Job was from the east, and the wise men of the east, that area of Mesopotamia, modern day Iraq and Iran, that whole region was considered the citadel of wisdom and knowledge, ancient wisdom. And they practiced mathematics and astronomy and science. In fact, if you go back to the book of Genesis and you were to read the period before the flood, you will discover there were great men on the earth at that time, men of great wisdom, natural wisdom, great scientific minds. And not just in that part of the world, but also in Egypt. And even today, we still don't know how they built the pyramids in Egypt. Their mathematical prowess and ingenuity is incredible. You know, the first battery wasn't invented by Duracell or Eveready. It was invented by the Egyptians. Hundreds, indeed thousands of years before anybody in the West stumbled on how to make a battery. These were men of great intelligence, great wisdom, great learning. And yet Solomon was greater than them all. And not only was Solomon greater than them all, everybody recognized it. You know, we have the Nobel Prize for science and literature and economics. Well, Solomon would have won every prize. Every year would have been the same person. This year's Nobel Prize for art and literature, Solomon. For science, Solomon. For economics, Solomon. For geography, Solomon. If he was in Singapore, he would win every president scholar. Ship going. He would clean up on every list. That was this man. He had an incredible mind. And not only did he have an incredible mind, everybody knew it. In the days before internet and newspapers, we're told people traveled from one corner of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now that's got to feed your ego, isn't it? We never read of people traveling to listen to the wisdom of David. In fact, we never read it about any other person on this planet. Solomon had such a mind that all over the world, people traveled hundreds of miles just to meet him. What a man he was. What a brilliant man he was. What an insight to human nature he had and the natural world. Incredible. That must have fed his ego. And sad to say, let me say this, what an opportunity he had to preach the gospel. And yet we don't read of him ever doing it. All Solomon did was glorify Solomon. You know, the ancient Greeks are famous for their philosophy and wisdom. Yet according to the Jewish tradition, the Greek philosophers first began to get interested in philosophy after a visit to see Solomon. Solomon inspired them to take up the study of all of these things. Greek culture, Greek art, Greek philosophy was said by the Jews to have been started after a visit with King Solomon. It wouldn't surprise me in the least if that was true. Wouldn't surprise me in the least. Verse 32. We're told of Solomon, he spake 3,000 proverbs. He was not just brilliant in his justice, in his architectural ability, in his insight to human nature, but he had these artistic gifts, poetic gifts. We're told he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. You know, in the book of Proverbs, there are only 600 proverbs. Yet we read here that he spoke 3,000. We only have the Song of Solomon and maybe two Psalms written by Solomon. And yet we're told here his songs were 1,005. Now what does that tell you? That just tells you that Solomon wasted, I believe, so much of the great gifts God had given him. A man who could have lifted the whole nation to a worship experience way beyond his father David didn't do it. Instead, he composed all these proverbs and songs, probably to glorify the flesh. How sad, how tragic, to waste all these gifts, to waste all these opportunities. How far this man could have gone with God. And yet, he didn't. Yet he took all those things and just wasted them on himself. We're told in verse 33, he spake of trees. from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things. And he just mastered it all. Botany, biology, agriculture, architecture, economics, chemistry, physics, math, biology. He had it all on the tip of his tongue. Artistic, he could speak 3,000 proverbs. He could compose over 1,000 songs. Oh, what a man he was. What natural abilities he had. What opportunities he had to speak a word for the Lord. And you know, the rabbis even claim that Solomon could communicate with the animals. I don't know if that's true or not, but it could be. He just had such an understanding of human nature and the animal world that they said he even could communicate with the animals. So gifted, so talented was this man Solomon. Now let me just sum this up in closing. Here was a man whose life could be summed up with these two words: if only. If only. He was the wisest fool who ever lived on this earth. Solomon. That was him. If only. Only he had used it. If only. If only he had lived for the glory of God. What an impact this man could have been. What a blessing he could have been to the world. You know, Solomon's life, Solomon's reign, was like a rotten apple. Have you ever seen an apple that on the outside is beautiful red color? It's polished. It looks delicious. It looks healthy. And then from the outside it looks very attractive, doesn't it? And it's only when you bite into the apple that you discover the core of it is rotten. It's black underneath. That was Solomon's kingdom. That was Solomon's reign. On the outside, it looked so attractive. It was so polished, so glorious, so splendid. He even had this temple that was the envy of the world. The people came up to him and said, "Surely this is a spiritual man. Surely this is a great man. Look at what he has achieved. Look at the mind he has. Look at the crowds of people that come to hear him. His father David never achieved those things." And from the outside, it looked like the perfect apple. So polished, so attractive. But when the knife cut through of God's word of Solomon's apple, it revealed that the core of Solomon's life and kingdom was rotten. Rotten to the core. Life wasted. Solomon teaches you and I that it's not enough to have great natural abilities. Not enough to have great opportunities given to you by God. It's not enough to have a good pedigree, and he had a great pedigree, a great father. It's not enough to surround yourself with some of the greatest and godliest men of your generation, because Solomon had all of those. Ultimately, Solomon teaches us that what he said in the book of Ecclesiastes: a life without God is wasted. A life without God at your center is wasted. That's Solomon. Let me tell you how he summed it all up. He said, "Vanity of vanities." Emptiness is really what that word means. Emptiness of emptiness. Everything is empty. That's how Solomon summed up his life after he looked back on 40 years of trying to live life by his own efforts, by his own wisdom, by his own fleshly ways. He looked at his life and he said, "Everything is just empty without God." Reverend John Greer said to me when he left Singapore, he said, "This church, Cornerstone Church, has an abundance of young people, more so than almost any other church he's been to in his life. From a demographic point of view, we have a huge number of young people. I know we have a lot missing even today, and we still have a lot here. I say to the young people of this church, Learn the lesson of Solomon. Learn it when you're young. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That's what Solomon said. He didn't learn it, but he knew it. Don't waste your life. I say to those of middle age here who look back on life with regret, you can't change the past, but you can at least change the future. Don't waste any more. Don't be like Solomon. Don't wait until you get to your deathbed and then turn and write the book of Ecclesiastes and say, "Oh, I wish I hadn't lived life like that." Wasted years, wasted years. That's the testimony of his life. Without God in control of your life, whether you're an unsaved person here, whether you're a saved person here, if you don't have God at the center of your life, it's completely and utterly empty. Oh, I know that's not a popular opinion in the world outside. They're living, they're eating, they're drinking, they're making merry, they're counting their wealth, they're multiplying their wealth, and they think that's all there is to live for. Well, Solomon had more than they could ever dream of, and yet Solomon was able to say, "It's all empty. It's all empty." God permitted one man, just one man, to have everything this world believes is important. Everything this world says you need for happiness, Solomon had. He had the wisdom, he had the ability, he had the opportunity, he had the wealth, he had the women, he had the wine, he had the food, he had all the gifts that were required to enjoy all of these things. He had it all. And nobody will ever come close to him ever again. He had it all. Wasted it all. And he came back and he said, "It's all empty without God." Now, if you don't learn that lesson, you don't learn it now, you'll learn it one day. You can either learn it the easy way by submitting to it now, or you'll learn it the hard way at the end of your life. Don't be like Solomon. Don't waste your life. Live for God. It's the only life worth living. Let us pray.